I was visiting with one of the members of the class before the class began this morning, and it seems that it may be in order to take just a couple of minutes to touch on something that we mentioned in passing last week and which we'll be touching on again just this week briefly. And that is the subject of the pre-incarnate Christ, appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. There is a theological point of view which holds that based upon the teaching in the Gospel of John, which you'll recall begins the Gospel of John this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Continuing along that line of reasoning, the idea is that Christ has always existed. There was never a time, even using that word the way we use it, when Christ did not exist. There was a pre-incarnate existence of Christ and a post-incarnate existence of Christ. There was a moment in history when God in Christ intervened in history. God took on flesh, incarnatus, the meaning of the word incarnate is to take on flesh, and then the Christ that we think of, who lived and walked and worked for 33 years in the Middle East, came into the historical perspective. But there was never a moment when Christ did not exist, because he existed always with God. And in some of these early references in Genesis to the appearance of the angel of the Lord, this school of theological thought holds that those references are to what are called theophanies, or appearances of God. And by definition, when God appears, holds the Christian theologian, he is appearing as the Christ, because that's the way God comes to man. The Christian, of course, and this is one of the arguments of the Christian theology that most infuriates the holders of other religions, that God only comes to man through Christ. And so it's consistent in this point of view that God should have appeared always to man through Christ. It may have been his pre-incarnate self, but it was Christ nonetheless. That little bit of background just to confuse you further as we begin to deal with another aspect of the life of Abraham this morning. Now, we're back about 2000 BC, and Abraham has gone through a whole series of adventures that we've been following together. Most recently, we've seen him having returned to the land from Egypt, having had the promises of God made to him. Last week, we saw that he learned about the importance of sacrificial death. God required that he take a series of animals and lay them out in the sun and wait until the proper moment came when God divulged for him the story of the future of Israel, in which they would be sent into Egypt, they would suffer in return. And then he made his great promise and his covenant with Abraham with respect to the land. Now, this morning, I was interested to see that in the paper 2 weeks ago, the church paper here, there was a discussion which is right on with the topic of the lesson this morning. You recall that about 10 days ago, the Vatican made a pronouncement with respect to matters relating to birth and how the prospective mother might be fertilized. Questions that let's see if I can find. It's called the Instruction on Respect for Human Life and Its Origins and on the Dignity of Procreation, Replies to Certain Questions of the Day. It deals with the Roman Catholic position on such issues as surrogate mothering, in vitro fertilization, abortion, contraception, and artificial insemination. Now, since that pronouncement was made, there's been an enormous amount of discussion about it. You've doubtless seen it in the periodicals, magazines, and newspapers, and on television, and on the radio, those of you who still listen to the radio. But the comment here that interested me was one that came from a woman named Barbara DiMartino Swihart, who is Dean of the College of Liberal Arts at the California University of Pennsylvania. That's what it says, if you can believe that. She claims that surrogate mothering has biblical roots in the story of Sarah and Hagar. Hagar was allowed to bear offspring for Sarah, who was unable to conceive. Do you see that argument being used? Someone decides on what their position is, and then they say this has biblical roots, and what they mean for that to mean is it has biblical authority. Now, there are all kinds of things that have biblical roots in the sense that they are mentioned in the Bible. Murder is mentioned in the Bible. Adultery is mentioned in the Bible. And certainly surrogate mothering is mentioned in the Bible, too. We're going to look at that this morning. But we may want to consider a little more closely whether or not having been mentioned in the Bible is the equivalent of having received God's approval. We will be dealing with a passage that is one of the most widely known and probably most widely misunderstood incidents in the life of Abraham. It deals with the very important question of having children. Now, in the Old Testament, the question never was, should we have children, or in Old Testament times, and indeed on up in through modern times in the Middle East, the question was never, should we have children? The question was, how many children can we have and how quickly can we get to having them? Children were very important. The answer to the question was, yes, we shall have them. We shall have them now, not postponing that, and we shall have as many of them as the Lord will bless us with. The Jews particularly took very seriously God's admonition, be fruitful and multiply. Not to have children, one rabbinical phrase was, not to have children was the equivalent of shedding blood. It was considered almost murderous not to have children because you were not procreating and not following God's admonition. The goal of marriage was to have children. Children, of course, represented family wealth. People would much prefer to see the wealth of a family expressed in many sturdy sons and daughters than they would expressed in many goats and sheep. It was important to have children because they were old age insurance, because they didn't have a bankrupt Social Security system to take care of them like we do today. Also, of course, children were the way people were remembered. It was considered that you perpetuated your line and your name, and it was considered a terrible curse if your line were to die out. There's a very poignant story in the Old Testament of a widow who has two sons, one of whom kills the other, and as the surviving son is being judged, she prays that the judge will not take her son's life, or else her husband's wick will be quenched. His name will be forever eradicated. Now today, in the Middle East, there's an interesting custom amongst the Palestinian Arabs, which is that when a first son is born to a family, the father enlarges his own name with the son's name. So if the son, first son, is named Daniel, for example, the father takes the additional name Abu Daniel, meaning father of Daniel. And there is a sort of a nickname that is given to a father who has not had children for 2 or 3 years. He is called Abu Nothing, father of nothing. And so this idea is perpetuated in the Middle East today, the importance of children. Before marriage, in ancient times, the families would get together and they would discuss how many children the wedding couple were going to have and what their names would be and what their jobs would be. They would speak blessings on the wedding day. And the next time you're going through a receiving line after a wedding and you're shaking the bride's hand, you might give her this Old Testament blessing. It is this: may you be the mother of thousands of 10,000s. And see what kind of a look you get from her as she hands you quickly on down the line to her grandmother and then leans and whispers to her husband, "Who was that?" But that was one of the blessings that was offered in Old Testament times. Now, sons, of course, were especially desired, but daughters were also gladly welcomed. And a man who feared the Lord was given special blessing. Over in Psalm 128, it says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And then we're told what the blessing is going to be. "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Lo, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." So having children was seen as a blessing directly from the hand of God. And for a man who is righteous in God's eyes, who fears God, his wife will be very productive and very fruitful and will provide him with many children. Now, what happens when there are no children? Well, there are many stories in the Old Testament about that. You will remember the poignant cry of Rachel, who was without children. She said, "Give me children or else I die. I must have children or I will die." We learn from reading in the New Testament, in the case of Elizabeth, that a barren woman was considered by the townspeople to be an object of ridicule. And she was considered to be a reproach, because when Elizabeth became pregnant with John the Baptist, she said, "Now the Lord has removed the reproach from me." She's considered in ancient times as the same thing as a widow, even though she's married, if she has no children and is barren. Now, the barrenness was thought to be the result of the curse of God. Disobeying God has produced a curse in the view of ancient Middle Eastern times. And the barren woman then was a failure. She was a spiritually ruined, and she was socially completely outcast and disgraced. So it's not surprising that a childless couple who remained childless for many years would soon find that their entire prayer life was devoted to the issue of why they couldn't have children. And the woman, with great tears and pleadings, would come before God and ask him where there was unconfessed sin in her life in order that the sin might be removed. We know that various herbal remedies were tried. They drank all sorts of different teas and various herbal remedies which were designed to produce fruitfulness were tried. Different kinds of diets, apples and fish, were thought in those days to be particularly productive of fertility. And they even came to the place, archaeologists have confirmed, in about 1800 B.C., when they would begin to carry around amulets of pregnant women made out of clay. And finally, of course, they even resorted to burning incense to pagan goddesses of fertility like Astarte. These things, of course, being condemned soundly by the prophets. Now, if nothing worked, in spite of all of the prayers and all the entreaties and all the incense burnings and all the carryings of amulets, if nothing worked, then the husband had several alternatives that he could take. First, of course, he could choose to remain childless, and Elizabeth and her husband chose to do that until God blessed them. He could set his wife aside. He could adopt a son, and simply by saying to him, "You are my son," he became a son. Then later on, if his wife were to bear a natural son to him, he would supplant the adopted son. Or he could use a slave to bear children under his name. And when he did that, the wife, his legitimate wife, was considered to be the mother of the slave's children in the eyes of the law. Now, this last thing is what Abraham decided finally that he was going to do. And that's where we begin our study this morning. With that as background, let's look at Genesis 16, 1 through 3. And remember now that Abraham and Sarah have been married for 50 or maybe 60 years. The heart's desire of Sarah being to give her husband children has been frustrated. She is barren. She is now a woman probably 70-some-odd years old. She is married to a man who is 85 years old. Her husband has been promised by God. She knows that he will be the father of countless multitudes. And she sees her failure as being the source of the frustration of God's promise to her husband. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, do you notice how this is set up? First of all, it says that Sarai was barren. There was no question she could not have children. It says that there have been 10 years in the land after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. The significance of that, of course, is that with the coming of Abram into the land was God's promise that he would have a son, and the son, through that son, he would be the father of a great multitude. So they've been waiting, and they've been trusting, and they've been hoping, and they've been praying, and nothing has been happening for 10 years in the land. Now, you see where the pressure is in the passage, because look who is first in view. The focus is fully on Sarah, refers to her as Abram's wife. So we know right away that she's going to be the child-bearing source, but quickly, she bore him no children. She is barren. It says, she, that is Sarah, had an Egyptian maid. Sarah came to Abram, and she says, "The Lord has prevented me." She is saying, there's something obviously wrong with me, that the Lord is preventing me from giving you the children that he has promised to you. So she begins to wonder, maybe God's promise was not meant to be fulfilled through me, his wife. And therefore, it may be that I am meant to step aside. Now, Abram, of course, was anxious to be fruitful. He wanted to be God's man. And so he was anxious to do what God had intended for him to do. Do you see how good Sarah's motivation is here? We couldn't fault it at all. God had promised Abram a son. She's saying to herself, I may not be the instrument of the fulfillment of that promise. And after years of agonizing reflection, she makes one of the most courageous and selfless decisions to be recorded any place in all of Scripture. And that decision, of course, is to give up her rights, her exclusive rights, to the affection of her husband. Now, gentlemen, if you were to interview your wives this morning and say to them, if you were in Sarah's position, having thought about it a while, would you have reached this same kind of conclusion? I would be very interested in the kinds of responses that you would get. Surely there is nothing more precious to a married woman than the exclusive rights to her husband. And reciprocally, a husband, exclusive rights to his wife. That's one of the central and most sacrosanct relationships in all of the structure that God has created in the universe. But she made the decision to give up her rights to her husband. On the surface at least, seemingly a marvelously noble decision. Now, let's think about how this would have looked from Hagar's point of view. Hagar is a slave, and she is owned by Abram. Women didn't own any property, so she didn't belong to Sarai. She was Sarai's maid, but Abram owned her. And so she, of course, had to do whatever Abram told her to do. From her point of view, how would she react to this suggestion? Well, first of all, as a slave, she clearly had no real alternative. As a woman, of course, she could see this as a great opportunity to have a child by her master. And then she could see that as a prospective mother, this was a marvelous opportunity for her yet unconceived and unborn child to become the son of the master or the daughter of the master, and thereby to accede to all of the master's name and the master's property, inheriting all of his wealth. Now, I suspect that Hagar was a clever person, just reading between the lines. And so after she thought about this a while, she decided this was a pretty good idea. And she may have decided to tweak Abram just a little bit And if she decided to do that, she may have done it in this kind of way. Abby, darling, I'm from Egypt, and I'll tell you I've been through it. You're too old for making babies. My guess is that you can't do it. Now, if she were to take that attitude, what do you suppose Abram's reaction to that would have been? Well, I suspect that, first of all, Abram had a little conversation with himself. And his conversation might have gone something like this. I can't do this. God has promised me children. That's God's business. He'll take care of that. Well, it may be God's business, but he's taken a long time to get around to his business. It's been 10 years. Well, you're right. It has been 10 years. How long am I supposed to wait? Well, I'd say you shouldn't wait a moment longer. So what's the idea here? I'm to take Hagar and try to have a child with her? Yeah, that's the idea. I can't do something like that. What if my wife finds out? Dummy, it's your wife's idea. Yeah, I guess it is my wife's idea, isn't it? Yeah, and besides that, have you taken a look at Hagar? Not all that bad. And then he says, but I'm 85 years old. You know, I mean, Hagar is tweaking me a little about my age here. She may be right. So why don't you go on a diet, you know? Do some jogging. Get yourself in shape. Who knows what you can do? So Abram decides that it's not such a bad idea after all. And maybe he would have said something like, I'll do push-ups, I'll do sit-ups, I'll eat Wheaties, Brandon Suet, I'll help God fulfill his promise, bring her on, there's nothing to it. So he would have convinced himself that it was a good idea. After all, if he'd talked to his friends or consulted his neighbors, he would have found that it was socially acceptable. Because in the Canaanite culture of that day, having two or three or more wives was considered to be the thing to do. And if you had no child by your wife, then have one by a slave and adopt the child, and now you have a child. No problem. Well, it sounds like a marvelous plan. Look at how the benefits line up now, because if we were to check this out as a program that had been submitted for our approval, we might have looked at it from Hagar's point of view and said, who loses there? She gets to improve herself and have a child. Looking at it from Sarah's point of view, well, let's give her an opportunity to be generous and open and sacrificial. And she's willing to do that. And so what she hasn't been able to do through a lifetime of conjugal fidelity to her husband, she'll now give up her rights. It's a beautiful, noble, and selfish act on Sarai's part. And then what about Abram? Well, he's helping God fulfill his promise. So what's wrong with it? Well, let's look and see what the result was. What's the fruit? Chapter 16, verses 4 through 6. And he, that is Abram, went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked upon her mistress with contempt. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and she saw that she conceived, and she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please. And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Oh, what's happened here? We had the perfect solution. We've got everybody's motivations lined up properly. There's generosity and selflessness on all sides. And now we've got Hagar, the formerly obedient servant, who has become rebellious and insolent and rude. And the wife, Sarai, the former unselfish, noble wife, has become a cackling old shrew. And here is our friend Abram, the faithful husband, the wise and fearless leader. And he, of course, has become an irresponsible old goat. You see what he said here? He says, your maid's in your power, do she? He said, what? This isn't my problem. You work it out. It's your maid. You take care of your pregnant maid. What has happened here? Why have we jumped off the track? Well, what's happened is that Abram and Sarai have made a mistake that illustrates one of the most subtle and dangerously destructive traps that we fall into as Christians. It's the trap that when we fall into it, results in most of the human misery in the world. And the trap is simply this: trying to do good without God. Now, the trap takes two basic forms. One form is pretty easy to see, and the other one is very difficult. We'll look at the first one, the easy one, and call it the world, because it happens in the realm of the world and it happens in the realm of the spirit. Now, in the realm of the world, what happens when man tries to do good apart from God? What sort of things are produced? Well, one of the things that's produced that's easy for all of us to see is communism. Have you read the Communist Manifesto? You've heard about it, but have you actually read it? Have you ever read the Constitution of the Soviet Union? Have you ever read any of Karl Marx's works? I've read, not recently, but I have done some reading in that area. And I will tell you that as documents, they are magnificent. They are some of the noblest and most beautiful documents ever penned. Fundamental premises, you know, of communism are things like this: from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. What's wrong with that? Another one is the concept of the withering away of the state, because as I give to you according to your need and according to my ability, and I get back only what I need, the surpluses which are created will be automatically evenly distributed amongst all the people. There will be no want any place, and we won't even need a government at all. What's wrong with that? Well, the only thing that's wrong with that is it's a lie. It doesn't work. God instituted government because he understands people. He created them, so he knows how they work. So the problem with communism is that it's a lie. But it sounds so good. Fidel Castro has written his treatise called La Historia Me Absolverá, which means history will absolve me. He says, I understand we've got problems in Cuba now, but things are going to get better one of these days. It may be after I'm dead and gone, and the historians will have to look back and say that I am right. That's what Stalin used to justify the murder of 15 million kulaks by starvation. He said, I know that we're having to kill all these people, but it's going to be worth it because the ends justify the means. But of course, the Christian knows that that's a lie. The means are everything. We've said in this class, in the study of Abram, that it's not only where you're going, but how you're getting there and who you're going with. So communism is an illustration of the extent to which, when man tries to do good apart from God, terrible things result. We won't go into all of them. We can just tick off a few more by way of illustration. Hitler is a marvelous example of that. Hitler did not start off in his own mind being a bad man. He started off in his own mind being the savior of Germany. He was going to establish a 1,000-year Reich in order to purify the Aryan race. Now, along the way, he discovered he was going to have to burn up and slaughter a few people, but it was worth it, because at the end, there was going to be a marvelous society, overseen, of course, by his henchmen, but a marvelous society in which everybody had all of the wonderful things that he needed. But it went terribly wrong. Mao Zedong in China, when he produced his Great Leap Forward, Let a Thousand Flowers Bloom, the Cultural Revolution was designed to do what? Purge China of all of its impurities and produce a utopian society. Case after case. Well, it's easy to see how other people make mistakes, isn't it, in the world. What about coming home and looking at the abortion issue here? Now, if you read the so-called pro-choice literature, you won't find very much as a Christian to disagree with in the literature, because it sounds very good. They speak of the rights of the mother to do whatever she wants to with her body. But you pursue this to the end, and you discover at the end of that there are millions of lives being snuffed out because good is attempting to be done apart from God. Suicide. There was an article in the New York Times Sunday Supplement magazine not so long ago on the Hemlock Society. Do you know what the Hemlock Society believes? Well, the Hemlock Society believes that it's up to everybody to decide when and how to terminate his own life. And if life comes to the place that it's lost, and watch these words, meaning, dignity, beauty, then it's proper that one should have the right to take his own life. And there are ceremonies that you go through, and there's a husband and wife ceremony if you decide you just can't live without doing it together, you see. So the Hemlock Society will propose things to you that sound so good, but they are so bad. And the thing that they have in common with all of these other things is that you can hear, if you listen closely, a ghastly sound. And that ghastly sound echoes down through the long corridors of time. And it's Satan shrieking with insane laughter, because after all of these centuries, man still doesn't get it. And what he doesn't get is that Satan does his best work through men who are trying to do good, but trying to do it without God. That's what's happening on the level of the world. But now look what happens on the level of the spirit. And this is a whole lot tougher to see. Let's see if we can dig it out, though. All that we are trying to do as Christians, of course, is to bear fruit, spiritual fruit. We're not trying to take over the world or kill babies. You know, we just want to do what we're meant to do through God. Then why do we fail? Well, I think that this story teaches us that we fail for the same reason Abram did. It's very subtle, but let's look at it. We are trying to do the will of God without seeking to discover the way of God. Does that make sense to you? We're trying to do the will of God without seeking to discover the way of God. Let me give you two quick examples. Moses and Paul. This is what one commentator has to say about Moses. All through Scripture, there's instant after instant to illustrate the folly of being committed to the will of God without being committed to His way. Young Moses graduated from the University of Egypt with a diploma in hand, a doctor of philosophy in the humanities. Burning in his heart was a great crusade. He knew he was the chosen instrument by which God planned to deliver the people of Israel from the bondage and slavery in which they lived. The first thing he saw was an Egyptian beating an Israelite. And he said to himself, "This is my opportunity. Here's a slave being mistreated, and I've got a commission and a mandate from God to deliver these slaves, and this is my place to start." So he looked about to see if anybody was watching. It never occurred to him that God might be looking on. And he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. Now the next day he got up early and he said to himself, "Yesterday I got a good start on the job gave me, so today I'll go out and see who else I can deliver." Now it didn't occur to him that he delivered the Egyptian by killing him. He found two Israelites arguing, and he stepped up and he said, "God has appointed me your judge, so let me hear this case." And they said to him, "Wait a minute, who appointed you to judge us? Are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian yesterday?" This is in the first part of Exodus. You can read it. Those words sent a great fear sweeping over Moses, and he turned and he ran into the wilderness. He had to flee Egypt. Why was that? Because he was trying in the strength of the flesh to do the will of God. And for 40 years, his life was burned out desert of barrenness until he learned at last the secret of yielding himself to God's Spirit. He had to learn to do God's work in God's way. Isn't that good? It's a learning process. Paul is another good example of that, of course, and we can read just quickly about Paul's experience over in the book of Acts in the 9th chapter, right after we have seen Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul, of course, as soon as he got his eyesight back and saw what he'd been doing all along, was filled with such zeal to go out and tell all of his Jewish brethren, and he was convinced that God had tapped him to convert all the Jews, that he immediately plunged into it. Verses 19 through 25 of chapter 9 of Acts say, "For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, 'He is the Son of God,' and all who heard him were amazed." He was, isn't this the same guy, they said, who used to bring Christians bound before the chief priest? "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews." Verse 23, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul." They were watching the gates day and night to kill him, so he didn't have any way out. Verse 25, "But his disciples took him by night and led him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket." If you read Paul's letters, Galatians and others, you'll see that from there he was taken away by the Spirit of God into Arabia where he stayed for many years being taught by Christ himself, and it was only then that he came back having learned that his true commission was to the Gentiles. And one commentator, I love the way he's put this, he said, it wasn't until Paul became a basket case that he became useful to God. Isn't that good? Let down over the wall in a basket. And then what does Paul tell us from there? Oh, he said, it's when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. That's when I'm strong. See, God could not use the power of Saul. He could use only the weakness of Paul. But he used that weakness to turn the world upside down. That's God working through man. Now, God is going to give us a footnote, having given us what in the New Testament times the disciples would have described as a hard teaching. You know, they used to complain to Jesus, we can't hear these words, Jesus, they're hard. After this hard teaching, God gives us a gracious footnote. Because we naturally ask ourselves, this is tough. What do we do when we have made the mistake of trying to go out and do God's work for God, trying to do good for God instead of letting God work through us? Well, we get the answer to that in the balance of Genesis 16, verses 7 through 16. This is what happened to Hagar when she had been driven out by Sarai. The angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, maid of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God of seeing. For she said, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer-lah Haroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Isn't that a beautiful way for this story to end? Do you notice that first it's God who found Hagar in the desert? She didn't find God. This, incidentally, is one, this angel of the Lord appearance is considered to be a theophany, one of the other pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. God always finds us in the desert when we've agreed to stop running and to wait for him. Just as he found Hagar. There's a great fiction abroad that man strives and searches and works and tries to reach God. Never happens that way. It's always God, as Abraham Heschel has said. It's God in search of man. And if we'll just stop and wait, we'll be able to hear God's voice, as Hagar did. Do you notice the first question that God puts to Hagar? He said, Hagar, maid of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Isn't that just like God? He makes us face ourselves. The very first thing, we're concerned about the circumstances and the people who brought us where we are. And God's first question is, who are you? What have you done to contribute to the situation? What can you do to remedy it? Where have you come from, he said, and where are you going? She, of course, didn't answer either one of those questions. The next thing God tells her to do is to go back and face the consequences of her own actions. We're always required to do that as we begin the process of recovery from having messed things up by trying to do God's work for him. Trusting God to work it out. He says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And then do you see that he promises a blessing, that her own children will have children, and that those will become a great group of descendants who cannot be numbered for a multitude, but that that blessing only comes to her following her obedience? The blessings of God are only for the obedient. We learn that lesson over and over. Then there's a wonderful word play. You see, Hagar marvels that she has seen God and lived. But another reading of that is that she calls God the one who lives and sees. Have you found that to be true in your own life? We worship a living God. The tomb is empty. God lives, and he's active. We don't worship a God who reacts. We worship the God who acts in history because he's sovereign, and he controls it all. And he not only acts in history, he's not only alive, but he sees. He knows what we're going through. Christ has been through everything that we've been through, and no temptation, the Scripture assures us, ever comes to anyone that we're not given the power to overcome. God is alive, and God sees, and he knows. Finally, as usual, the last lesson is in the meaning of some cryptic words. Do you see right at the end that the well where God came to Hagar lies between Kadesh and Bered? Kadesh means holiness, and Bered means judgment. Isn't that where God always finds us with his mercy and his grace? Between the choice of judgment, if we refuse him, and holiness and restoration and righteousness and healing, if we will only turn and be healed. That was Hagar's choice at the living well of the living water. Well, let's see what we can say in conclusion about this. Doing good for God instead of letting God do good through us. How do you tell the difference? As I was sitting thinking about this week, it occurred to me that in honesty we have to say it's a really hard question. And sometimes we make the wrong decisions about it because it's so subtle. We can see it in other people's lives so easily, and it's so hard to see in our own. We can see it operating on the worldly level with communism and Hitler and Mao and Castro, but it's so hard to see operating on the spiritual level in our own lives. Even people like Abram and Paul and Moses, who talked with God and walked with God, made mistakes in this area. So the first thing we have to say about it is it's a very difficult question. The second thing that we have to say is that it's clear from the Scripture that the most effective preventative is patience and prayer. You see the thing that got Abram in trouble in the first place? He said, Lord, it's been 10 years. Sarai said, Lord, it's been 10 years. They just ran out of patience. How many times have we heard in so many different beautiful ways from the Scripture of the Lord that if we will just wait for him, if we'll just pray to him, if we'll open ourselves in obedience and trusting faithfulness, that the answer in his time will come. Well, what are we to do? I'd suggest, first of all, we've been warned, so we're supposed to be alert to this problem. We're on notice now. We can't say that we don't know that the problem exists. Second, we need to remind each other about this business of prayer and of patience. Third, let's don't let ourselves be taken out of the game by failure. God has expected it, and he's provided for it. All we have to do is avail ourselves of the way back. And if we'll listen, he's calling. The fourth thing is, since I'll probably wander off into the desert and forget all of this, I would really appreciate it if you would remind me that my life hangs by a single silken thread. And that single silken thread is God's grace spun out for me on the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, without that grace, I and all of the rest of the universe would go tumbling and gibbering and squeaking and howling into the outer darkness. But there's good news. God's faithful. And that single thread holds. He's faithful even when I'm not. Let me ask you a question, friend. If you are here this morning as someone who has not accepted the claims of Christ in your own life, have you come to the place that you're willing to stop your running and to sit quietly by the well of grace and listen for the voice of God? If you have, then on the authority of the Word of God, I can make a promise to you. God in Christ will come to you. If you're a Christian and you've made the mistake of trying to do for God what God is perfectly capable of doing for himself and what he wants to do through you but using his power and not your own, are you willing to wait by that same well of grace and listen for that same word? As Hagar did, she found that God is faithful, and he will come and speak the word of grace that offers the way back to healing and to life. Let's thank him in prayer. Father, this morning, we ask that you would help us through prayer and patience to seek not only your will, but your way. Lord, we try so hard sometimes to mess things up, and yet we are so grateful for this word that tells us that you're always there, waiting, expecting, providing, and if we'll just stop and listen, you'll come to us. Help us to remember that today, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.